Your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to start verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, read verses 10 to 18. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. We come to you as hungry children, asking you now, Father, would you please feed us by your Spirit, taking this, your word, and applying it deeply to our hearts, working it into us, conforming us more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you do that work that only you can do as we sit at the feet of your word, work. And change us for your glory's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, remember that story? He's overcome with emotion when Paul and Silas and the other prisoners don't escape when the jail doors burst open because of this earthquake. If they had escaped, he would be executed. He's about to kill himself, thinking they left. And Paul said, wait. He's so overwhelmed that they didn't leave. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? God used the words and the actions of Paul and Silas to reveal the truth of the gospel to that jailer. He was moved to repentance. So Paul replies, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's a question we all have to wrestle with, right? If you're a Christian, at some point in your life, you got brought to that point where you said, what must I do to be saved? And maybe that wasn't clear in your mind, but that was the question you ultimately asked. And the answer came, repent and believe. And you saw Jesus as worthy and nothing would keep you from him. As hard as that was, and sometimes repentance is hard, right? Turning from sin can be hard, but when we see Jesus, nothing is more valuable or beautiful than him. It's only when sin clouds our minds that we think other things are better. When we see him rightly, nothing will keep us from him. We answer the question, yes, I believe. That's the question we have to answer. He's worth it. But for God, on the other side of that coin, there's a very different question to answer. He doesn't say, what must I do to be saved? But the question is, how can a holy God save a sinful people? How can a holy God be reconciled to a sinful people? And that's the question that's in view in this portion of Hebrews. Of course, I'm using a human language here. That at no point did God wonder, what do I have to do to save those guys? He knows everything perfectly. He always knew what he had to do. But still, you understand my meaning. That's the question. How can a perfect holy God be reconciled with sinful people? What does God have to do to accomplish salvation? That's what I want us to think about this morning, and I want this to stir up in us a deeper love for God, a deeper appreciation for his saving work, and a richer commitment to live for him. Look at what he did to buy you. You are not your own. Now live for him. So this morning, the title of the sermon is The Cost of Bringing Many Sons to Glory. The Cost of Bringing Many Sons to Glory. Now, before we jump into the text, I need to make a correction from last Sunday. I hate doing this, but I got to do it, because when I feel I did something wrong or said something wrong, I want to let you know. So I realized something bugged me about something I said last week. It wasn't a huge point, but when I talked about the holiness code, what bugged me about that, I wasn't clear enough when I talked about that. It's mostly interested in the death of a human being, not dead animals making you unclean. There are certain instances where touching a dead animal will make you unclean, but I wasn't very clear about that. Mostly it's about a human body that's unclean, and I was not clear, and that bugged me. So I want to be clear about that. In the holiness code, if you touch a human body, then you're made unclean. If you're a Nazirite, if a person dies beside you, you have to start over. You have to shave your hair. So you could touch a dead animal, but not a dead person. So I was not clear there. I'm doing that just because I realized I was wrong. If I realize I'm wrong, there might have been other things I said that were wrong. I just don't know it. If I know it, I'm going to tell you. And so forgive me. I realized that I was not diligent enough in my sermon preparation last week. I went from memory as I made that point. I was kind of, but it doesn't matter. I should have been more diligent. So forgive me for my lack of diligence. I actually take this really, really seriously. So if I know I say something wrong, I want to tell you. So forgive me for my lack of diligence. All right, so if you'll forgive me, we're going to jump in and we're going to move on to our first point here. Christ saves through suffering. So let's look at verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 10. He writes, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." All right. So first thing I want you to notice there, this salvation was fitting. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word fitting, that kind of sounds like it's nice. Well, that was appropriate. That was a fitting thing to say. Like, it wasn't inappropriate. It wasn't offensive. But it wasn't great. I mean, it wasn't necessary. That's not the point here, right? We shouldn't read that into these words. Fitting here means it fit perfectly. This was fitting. This salvation fit the need. This was not complete if it didn't fit. Jesus used the same word, if you remember at his baptism, when John was not wanting to baptize him, saying, "You need to baptize me." And Jesus used that word when he said, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting," same word, "for us to fulfill all righteousness." So there he doesn't say to John, "Well, it's appropriate. This would be a nice thing to do." It is necessary. It fit. It was required. It was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. And that's the idea that we should have here. This was the only salvation that fit the need. No other salvation would do. Every other salvation was not fitting. You earning it yourself, not fitting. Going to some other God, not fitting. Trying to do good works, not fitting. Trying to say you're sorry, not fitting. One thing was fitting. This is it. That's how we want to hear that word. This is the only fitting salvation. But then secondly, this salvation was from our Father. And now this, in the book of Hebrews, is a little bit of a shift, and it's actually a phenomenal connection I don't want you to miss. If you think of chapter 1 of Hebrews, leading up till now, one of the big themes has been that Jesus is the Son of God, right? That's why he's better than the angels. He's the Son. He's the Son. He didn't say of the angels. He said of the Son, of the Son, of the Son. But then here in chapter 2, he makes a shift. Now there are many sons. Not just Jesus is the Son, but he has many sons. This was the fitting salvation for God to bring his many sons to glory. And so don't miss how incredible this is. This God who is described as the one for whom and by whom all things exist, this God, the Father, from whom are all things and against whom we have sinned, so we deserve death, yet he calls us sons. This was the fitting way to bring many sons to glory. In the introduction, the way I started, I talked about if you've come to know Jesus, nothing will keep you from that faith. There's nothing better than him. Nothing is too much. Christ is worth it to give up everything, even your life. That's how great Christ is. Here we see God making the amazing determination that nothing will keep him from bringing his children to faith and glory. It makes sense for us to see Jesus as the most beautiful one and say, I got to have him. Nothing's going to keep him from me. There's nothing in us that draws God to us to say, oh, I got to have him, except for his mere love. Our need draws God to us to say, I'm going to display my glory by showing my mercy to these sinful, broken people. You see how amazing that is? How marvelous that is? This is the salvation that God has purchased for us. To say, you are mine. Not because you're wonderful, but just so I can display my mercy and my glory for you to meet your need. That is the wonder of being the son and daughter of God. He set us apart just for his mercy. So we can't lose that. I mean, you can't, if he didn't come to you because you were so good, you can't lose it when you screw up. You repent and come back. It's not about our behavior. God will change our behavior, but that's not why we have a relationship with him. We are safe in his love because he set his love upon us. He called you son and daughter. But then thirdly, just notice quickly, and from verse 10, from this introductory sentence here, the founder of the salvation was made perfect through suffering. And here, I think he's bringing all of this together. He's going to introduce this section. This big point, if we are to be saved, it is only possible through suffering. The price is going to have to be paid. And the reason why the Son came is because there's nobody else that could pay it. This was the only one that fit. So Christ is the founder or the captain of our salvation. And that word could be translated either way. It could be used either way. In the book of Acts, the ESV translates it both ways. In Acts 3:15, you killed the author of life. That's the same word, author. Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. Same word. So it really has both those ideas. Sometimes that was used as like the hero of a city. So if you named a city after somebody, he was the first leader, the hero. That's the guy who's the captain and founder. That's what Jesus is for our salvation. The captain and founder. He is made perfect through suffering. But what does that mean? That he was made perfect through suffering. Well, it doesn't mean that he was imperfect before. It means that he was made suitable or fitting to be our Savior through suffering. He was not morally imperfect. You couldn't make him more perfect, but he had to be suitable. As God in heaven, he wasn't suitable to be our Savior. He had to become a man to be fitted to our salvation, to be perfect for that purpose. And what was the purpose? The purpose was to suffer. And in suffering, he accomplishes our salvation. Through suffering, he's made complete for the work of salvation. Our captain accomplishes that salvation. So just reflect on that for a minute before we jump on to the next point. The question for God was how to save these sinful people. But there was only one fitting answer. Through the suffering and death of your son. All right, so now give yourself that answer, that question. We say no. That cost is too high. God said yes. That's the only way to save my people. And God said yes, that's what I will commit myself to do. And the Trinity was engaged to accomplish this salvation. This is the love of God. So don't let the love of God grow bland to you. Be astounded again. This was the cost, and this is the love. God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love of God. But for Christ to suffer, he must be one of us. And so that brings us to the next point. Verses 11 through 14, we see Christ is united with his brothers. Look at verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So first notice the sanctifier must become like the sanctified. The writer of the Hebrews here is emphasizing this close connection between Christ and all of humanity, of mankind, his people. For the salvation to be fitting, he must be made one of us. So the sanctified, us, we're the sanctified, and the sanctifier, Christ, are from one something. So the Greek is actually ambiguous here. Literally, it reads, the sanctified and the sanctifier are from one, and it just leaves it. So the New American Standard adds the word father, so they're going to interpret that to mean we're from one father. So Christ sees us as his brother because we have the same father. That makes sense, and that's true. The ESV uses the word source. They're kind of hedging. They're not sure, so it's a source. But it still sounds like something, probably God, probably Father. God's not ashamed. Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers because we come from the same source. The New King James just leaves it. They're like, they're all of one. Figure it out. And that's fine. You just got to figure it out. I think I follow Robert Martin and several other commentators that the writer here is not emphasizing that we're coming from God. So I don't think that saying father or source is the right idea. I think what's being emphasized here is Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers because he's one of us. We are all of the same nature. We are of the same humanity. He came and took on flesh. And we'll see that very clearly in verse 14 in a few minutes where it says Christ must partake of the flesh and blood of God's children to save them. I think that's what's in view. That's what's being emphasized. He had to take on humanity. He's not ashamed to call us brothers because he became one of us. He's one with us. What's emphasized here is Jesus, though, who sanctifies us. Now, what does sanctify mean? Everybody know what sanctify? Sanctify means to be make holy or set apart. So he comes to take on humanity to sanctify us. He is the sanctifier. He is the Holy One, and he comes and he makes us holy. He sets us apart for his purposes. Now we know we must be holy. If we're to enter into his presence, we have to be holy, and that's something we have to work at. 1 Peter 1:15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That's an ongoing aspect of the Christian life. We are to purpose and choose to make all of our conduct holy. That means set apart for God. We grow in that application of holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And it was as the work of the Spirit it grows in us, we do set apart all of our words and our thoughts and our actions and our emotions. And that means that means we're purposing and choosing. I'm going to set all of my thoughts apart for God. That means I'm taking all my thoughts captive. What, does this thought glorify God? Does my word glorify God? I want to catch every word on my lips. I want it to be holy. And every emotion, I'm going to love what God loves and hate what God hates. I want to catch my emotions and set them apart for God. And all of my actions, everything I do, I want to set it apart for God. I want to be holy in all of my conduct. But all of that is rooted and the reality that we have a Savior who made us holy. We couldn't do any of that. We wouldn't be holy at all if Jesus didn't say, you are mine, and I'm making you holy. I'm setting you apart for me. He sanctifies us. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2 writes, to the church of God who's in Corinth, to those sanctified, there's our word, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, that means holy one, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. We are sanctified. We are set apart. And in that sense, you cannot be more holy. God says you're mine, you can't be more his. God says you're set apart from me, you can't be more set apart. But you can experience that more in all of your actions as you work that out. But it's rooted in what Christ has done. The sanctifier sanctifies us, makes us holy. The captain and founder of our salvation gives us this new life. He took on this nature, this new nature, to give us life. But then he binds himself even more closely. Secondly, just notice that Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. Have you ever been ashamed of somebody? Maybe this would be even better. Have you had someone ashamed of you? Now, right now in our age, the world is crazy. And people are ashamed of things that should not be ashamed of, and think things are not shameful that they should be ashamed of. But let's put that aside for a minute. There are memories in my mind that's hard for me to think about without putting my hand over my face because I'm ashamed. I mean, even now it's like I can't go to that thought without wanting to put my hands over my face. Do you know what that's like to feel ashamed? To someone that you respect and love, an upright person, to look at you and be ashamed of you. Especially when you know you've done something shameful. The Bible says of us, in Colossians, it says, you were once alienated, you were away from God, hostile with God, doing evil deeds. Ephesians 2 says, we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and of our mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Jesus Christ had every reason to be ashamed of us. What we did was shameful. Not loving God is shameful. Loving God's creation is shameful. Wanting to be God is shameful. All the things we have done in our sin are shameful. But he was not ashamed to call us brothers. So I want you to get that picture in your mind. If you can bear it, the picture that makes you want to put your hand over your face. Or you can imagine that if you don't have that image. That lowest broken point of your life, and that upright person is there. And instead of being ashamed, he gets down on the floor in your filth, and he puts his arms around you, and then he calls out for everyone to hear, this is my brother! This is my sister! She's mine! He's mine. Now take that image and multiply it by infinity. The God whom we've offended, we've wrecked his world, we've polluted it with sin, we've hated his image bearers, we've tried to sit on his throne, yet Christ stoops down to where we are in our filth. And he calls us brother. He's not ashamed to call you sister. Brother, you're his family. He is not ashamed to you. He comes all the way down and calls you family. And then he washes you and he makes you holy. The same passage in Colossians where we were hostile in mind, it goes on and says, he is now reconciled in his body of his flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He says, I'm not ashamed of you. You're my brother. You're my sister. And he washes us clean. And so now you're not shameful. You're holy and blameless and above reproach. Maybe that's hard for us to get our heads around. We are so stupidly connected to our actions and our earning. And we're stubbornly fixated that we have to earn it and that Christ's love is grudging. And maybe he did it, because we think Christ is like us, he's better than us. He loves better than us. He loves so much better than us. He's not ashamed of you if you're his. If you've believed on him, he says, you're my family. And he washes you clean. You're his family. So then the writer gives us three Old Testament quotes to try to make something of this point. First, he quotes from Psalm 22, verse 22. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. This is clearly a messianic psalm. Even the Old Testament believers thought this psalm was talking about the Messiah. This is the psalm that Jesus quotes on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22, how it begins. So this messianic psalm, the Hebrews writer goes back to and he thinks. The writer here focuses on verse 22 and these words, he's saying, this is Jesus. And he focuses on that point. He calls us brothers. I will tell your name to my brothers. And it's like the writer of the Hebrews is like super proud. Like, he called me brother. That's awesome. It made me think of in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. We were reading those books again to my children. I think it was in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's this one scene where Aslan, the great lion, he's bounding around. And he says something to this other lion, like, us lions have got to do something. And the other little lion was like, did you hear that? He said, us lions. That's so cool. He's us lions, yeah. That's kind of what's happening. Jesus said, my brothers. He's like, oh, we're brothers. Yeah, we're with him. That's my big brother. That's my brother. You know, have that sense with your family when you have your brother, especially when you're a kid. Like, he was really cool. I had a cool big brother. And I remember, I just thought of this. I remember in middle school, this one guy was talking to me. He's going to mess with me. And he said, wait, is that your brother? I said, that's not your brother. Said, that's my brother. That's my brother. That's the point. He's my brother. He just mentions it here. And the writer's like, look, you see? He's my brother. He says, he's my brother. He comes to the church, his brothers. And what does the brother do? He tells us in the name of God. He says, I'm going to speak to you. I'm going to speak your name to my brothers. I'm going to come. He comes and speaks to us the name of God. And then in the midst of the congregation, he sings his praises. This is, he comes, the Savior comes. And there, that's where the congregation is, the family of God. That's who we are, church. The brothers and sisters of Jesus. And he comes and he speaks God's name to us. And he praises God to us. The next couple of verses are a little more challenging. I mean, the meaning is plain, but the purpose is less obvious. He quotes now probably from the Septuagint version of Isaiah 8:17, where he says, I will put my trust in him. That's the whole verse there is, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. That's where the Septuagint reads, I will trust in him. Possible that was from 2 Samuel. It's hard to be sure. It's such a little verse or part of a verse. And it's so short and indistinct. I don't think the writer means for us to go back to the context and pull in a whole bunch of meaning. I mean, it's kind of indistinct. If it was something like in the beginning, that we automatically know what he's talking about, or the Lord is my shepherd. A lot of information floods our minds, but this is kind of indistinct. So I think he just wants us to focus on these words. But if that's the case, why is he putting that here? That's not about family, right? So obviously he's not just proof texting. He's not just saying, here are three verses where Jesus calls us brother. That's not his purpose. But if we look at all three references together, the writer is making a point about Jesus' solidarity with humanity. He comes among his brothers. Jesus, the God-man, tells his brothers about God, but here he trusts in God. That's what Jesus did as he came. He came and he trusted God in all of his actions and all of his dealings. He always had perfect faith in God. And then the final reference, Isaiah 8:18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in the Mount Zion. It just says that Jesus came into the world to take humanity upon himself, calling us brothers, praising God, trusting God, all perfectly as our perfect older brother, so he could bring along all the children God had given him. And I think he's just making this point, that Jesus calls us brother, and he trusts God, and he brings all the children God has given him to this perfect, fitting salvation. He comes united to us, sharing humanity with us, and he calls us brother. Which leads us to the last paragraph. And this is a pretty dense paragraph. We're going to have to go fairly quickly, where Christ accomplishes all of his purposes. This is the fitting salvation. This is the point. Verses 14 to 18. And in these, I think we're going to see he accomplishes three things. We could say four, maybe even five, but I'm going to narrow it down to three. First, Christ suffered to defeat the devil. Look at verses 14 through 16. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. There's a lot going on there, and we're not going to plumb all the depths, but I think we can get the main idea. Since we share in flesh and blood, Jesus came and put on flesh. That I had to come and put on flesh. Philippians 2, right? Though he was in the form of God, he did not yet count equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He took on flesh so he could die. What was the one thing God can't do? Die. So he had to take on flesh and enter into our experience to die, to suffer. Without death, he could not defeat death. It is through death he destroys the one who has the power of death, the devil. That goes all the way back to the garden. The seed of the woman crushes the head of the seed of the serpent. Here's Jesus crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. And how does he do that? If you read Genesis and that's all you had, you think maybe this would be some really cool fight. He does that by dying, by seeming to be defeated, by having his heel bruised, by suffering. Through suffering, he defeats death. And he died so that we might be raised victorious to all with all those who are united with him. He defeats death, and that means he liberates all of his people from the grave. That's what it means for death to be defeated. It has no more hold on us. 1 Corinthians 15, for as by man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Death is defeated. The devil, who has the power of death, is defeated. Colossians 2, 15, he disarmed the rulers. The God disarms the rulers and authorities and puts them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. And that one, I love that verse. Because you have the devil and you have all those powers at war and doing wickedness and temptation, and he triumphs over them. He disarms them. They've been put to shame. They're still powerful. They're still at war with us. But they've been defeated. They've been disarmed. He's put them to shame. He's triumphed over them in Jesus Christ. The devil is defeated, and we are delivered from the slavery of the fear of death. Some of us don't believe that well enough, and we still struggle with that. But he died to deliver us from the fear of death. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Our chains are gone. We've been set free. From the bonds of death, we're free. Free to live lives of righteousness. Free to live apart from fear. John writes in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. There is no condemnation in Christ. So there is no punishment for God's people. There is no place for fear. You have been set free from fear. The price has been paid. This is the perfect love. Christ died to free us from fear. Fear is the result of sin, right? So think about what will it be like in the new heavens and the new earth when there's no more fear. There's a Marvel character who is the man without fear, the daredevil. Well, there's a lot to fear in this world. You're gonna get hurt. There's gonna be a time in the new heavens. There will be no fear. We will all be the people without fear. How would we live if we had no fear? How well would we love one another if we weren't fearing rejection? How much good would we do if we weren't fearing we'd lose some other opportunity, if we wouldn't get our own? How much would we give if we weren't fearful of the future? How would we live if we had no fear? Where there's fear, we have not been perfected in love. God's still perfecting us, drawing us away from that fear by showing us his love. And the more we know his love, the less we're going to know fear. And I think most clearly we'll see that in how well do we love others. Because that's, I think, where fear hits us the most. How can we open ourselves to allow others access to really, really, really hurt us? Because when we love, then we're really open to be hurt. Are we so safe in Christ and his love that we're able to love others? Perfect love casts out fear. We're free from the fear of death. No more to fear. But he doesn't do this for angels. He does this for the offspring of Abraham. Now, should the writer have been a little more careful with his words? I mean, he's writing to the Hebrews, for goodness sake. Shouldn't he be a little more careful? He doesn't want to, you know, stir up their anti-Gentile sentimentalities. But he doesn't. He is so rooted in his new covenant understanding of Abraham, and apparently the people he was writing to were as well. Certainly the church had struggled with that. I mean, Paul has wrote some pretty blistering words about this. You get this messed up, you're losing the gospel. Now, Romans, you have several passages. But Galatians 3 is the clearest and most concise. So I'm just going to read that. Galatians 3, 7 and 9. This, I think, that this church had already understood. The writer understood. He know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Bang, you just stop there. those of faith who are the offspring of Abraham. Scripture foreseeing God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "And you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So the new covenant family of Abraham is clarified as those who have the faith of Abraham, not the blood of Abraham. And he didn't even seem to have to caveat that, which I think is an amazing reality of seeing God working in the church, dealing with an error that was so bad people were falling away, to the point here he's writing to Hebrews and he doesn't even have to caveat it. They just knew that. The offspring of Abraham are those of faith. That's who we are. We can look at our own family. We are the spiritual heirs of Abraham. The unbelieving branches of Israel had been cut away. The believing branches have been grafted in. We're now this one family, so we can trace our spiritual roots back to Abraham. We are the offspring of Abraham. This was something of the shocking newness of Christ that was such a stumbling block to the Jews, but that is what is gloriously true for the Gentiles, for most of us. But I think this also clarifies who the salvation applies to. Remember last week, he said he tasted death for everyone. Here it's getting a little clearer. Who is everyone? All of Abraham's offsprings. The ones for whom Christ died are the offspring of Abraham. God's blood bought children who've been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. By God's grace, who've been given faith in Christ and they're united to him. Christ defeats the devil. He defeated it for all those who believe on him. So don't be afraid. Trust in Jesus. And if you are afraid, what should you do? Trust in Jesus. And if you're not sure if you're Abraham's offspring, what should you do? Trust in Jesus. And if you are sure, what should you do? Trust in Jesus. It's the same thing. Keep trusting in Jesus. He paid it all so you wouldn't be afraid. So trust in Jesus. Secondly, we could see Christ suffered to pay for our sins. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, for the sins of the people. We'll see this concept of high priest expounded in some coming chapters. He's going to deal with that significantly here. The high priest was the only man that could come into the holiest of holies, the holiest places of God. And he came with blood to make propitiation. Now, propitiation is one of those theology words that we're like, oh, yeah, I know what that means. But do I really know what that means? Really, the word means it's rooted in mercy. That's what it's about. It's about mercy. You see it throughout the Old Covenant. The concept is a sacrifice that covers sin that deserves wrath so we could access that mercy. It's what gives us access to the mercy. It's all over the place. Often the word atonement is the Hebrew word that the Greek word in the Septuagint would be translated propitiation. I gave one example in your notes from Numbers 16. This was the rebellion of Korah. Remember, they've been rebelled. They're swallowed up in the ground, and then the people of God are grumbling, oh, look what you did. And then Moses says this to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement. That's the word the Septuagint translates propitiation, same Greek word we have in our text here. Make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So the idea, Israel sins. God's righteous wrath burns. That sin righteously should be hated. God has a righteous response of wrath. The sacrifice is a propitiation to appease the wrath so that mercy can be experienced. That's the idea. Something to appease the wrath, to take away the wrath so that mercy can be experienced. And mercy is at the root of it. It's the force of it. Christ here, look, was made like us in every respect, except for sin. But everything like us, he experienced temptation. He felt pain, stubbed his toe, felt hurt, felt the stings of the sins of others. He made everything like us so that he could serve as the high priest to not only just offer a sacrifice to appease God as a ceremonial act, but he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice to wipe away the reality of sin and all of its punishment. Colossians 2 again says, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. How did he do that? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. He couldn't just ignore it. He nailed it to the cross. That was the propitiation, where Christ stands in our place. Not a symbolic sacrifice, but the actual payment. The mercy and love of God purposed to send his son so that the sin that stands in the way between you and God's mercy was wiped away. Washed away. He stood in our place. He paid for all the sin, for all who would believe on him, for every one of us, for you if you have not believed on him, for you if you will believe on him. He stands in your place so all of God's mercy can wash over you. He takes your sin away if you will repent and believe. And then thirdly, Christ suffered to be our help. We'll see again this more and more. These are ideas that are going to be unpacked in coming chapters, but we'll see this salvation is all is not this salvation is about our future, your future safe, but it's also about today. He is our help. God's always been our help, right? Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. That's always true about God. But what's emphasized here is that Jesus knows our temptations, knows your temptations in a very real way through experience. He knows your weakness. He knows your frames. He knows it because he's experienced it. And because of that, he is a perfect help for you. He suffered. I mean, just think of this. He came primarily to die for our sins, but he also came to suffer so he could sympathize. I mean, what love of Jesus. How often have you said, well, let me just go endure that suffering so I could sympathize better. We pray, God, use the suffering so I can sympathize better, but we don't pray, oh God, could you give me that cancer so I could sympathize better? No way. That's what Jesus did. I will enter into the suffering so I can sympathize, so I can be the perfect help. I can be the fitting salvation. If you have a need, he is perfect for it. Perfect for your sin, perfect for your temptation, perfect for your suffering, perfect for your weakness, perfect for your failures. Everything's perfectly fitted. He's a perfect salvation. He knows your fears. He knows your fears, your uncertainties. And though he never sinned and he never gave way to fear, he understands in a perfect way, and he is your help. He's not far away. Jesus loves you if you're his. He's not ashamed of you. He calls you brother. He calls you sister. He calls you family, and he washes you clean. And then he helps you all the way to heaven so that you can live a life pleasing to God. You can. In your life, in your experience, with your failures and your sins and your past and your weaknesses and your limitations, he helps you by his Spirit so that you can live a life pleasing to him, finding his joy, his peace, his righteousness, and his holiness. Not because you deserve it, because you deserve hell and I deserve hell, but for his own glory, for his own mercy, and for his own name, because of his love. That's why. Christ in us. There's our hope of glory. Not me, Christ in me. That's why he knows us. So come. What is keeping you back? What's holding you back, Christian, for believing more and giving your life to him, to live for him? What's holding you back? Come. Don't you see it's perfect? Don't let anything hold you back. Any fear that you might miss something, you have Christ. Any fear that you're going to lose something, you have Christ. Don't let anything hold you back. Come, rest in him, believe on him, and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus. Thank you for your word to make this plain to us. Help us to believe it, to rest in it, and trust in it. Help us, God, for you are glorious, beautiful, and good. Thank you for giving us your Son to make not only a way of salvation, but then paying the price for it and coming and indwelling, living in us, helping us, keeping us, stirring us up by his Spirit to live a life that brings us all the way to heaven, holding on to us, keeping us, guiding us, protecting us. Father, thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Help us all to believe it and live in that light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.